Have you ever come face to face with temptation? Oh, I know that that's an occupational hazard in this world that we live in. But the kind of temptation I'm talking about is one of those temptations that really has your name written on it. Not just the usual things that come your way, but the kind of temptations that hit us at our weakest point, at the weakest possible moment. Very clear and undeniable experience of spiritual warfare. Well, if you've ever gone through that, you could certainly relate to an experience recorded in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, probably one of the most vivid and dramatic descriptions of spiritual warfare in its most unvarnished form is recorded for us there. There we read, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Now, in this passage, we see two very important insights. Number one, what was Jesus' primary method of dealing with a spiritual attack? It was turning to the Word. It was relying upon the Scriptures. But even more than that, we get an insight into the heart relationship that Jesus had with the Scriptures themselves. Jesus looked at the Word of God as more important to him personally than even his next meal. As Job said in the book that bears his name, "I have treasured your word more than my necessary food." Now let me ask you a question. Is that the same way you look at the Bible? Is that the same kind of relationship you have with the Word of God? Would you no more miss an opportunity to be in the Word then you would miss, say, a meal after going quite a while without eating? Would you place the Word of God in such a role within your life that you see it as probably one of the most valuable, one of the most precious, one of the most delightful things that you have going for you in your existence? Or has the Word become kind of an afterthought? Has it become one of those things that, well, kind of like taking one of those awful medicines we were given as kids, you don't do it because you like it. You do it because you know it's good for you. Well, if you found your relationship with the Word becoming more of a burden than a blessing, there's good news for you this morning. In our continuing study in the book of 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 7 through 13, we're going to explore this morning a section of Scripture that we could call How to Study the Bible and Enjoy It. And in this passage, I believe we will see three principles that can cause our Bible study experience to be the tremendous blessing God has always intended for it to be. First, we're going to see how to receive the Word. How to take it in such a way that it doesn't just become head knowledge, but it truly is heart knowledge, the way that God intended it to be. Secondly, we'll learn how to relate the Word to other people, not getting caught up in the cul-de-sacs and the damaging debates that sometimes can happen to us when we venture forth to share our faith. We'll learn how to put first things first, how to let the Word do its work within the hearts of people that we share with. And finally, we'll see how we can rely upon the Word. The amazing, precious promises that we find in the Word of God that can bring strength, that can bring stability, that can bring security to our walk with God in a consistent manner. You know, we may just discover that our relationship with the Word of the Lord is probably one of the most accurate barometers to discerning exactly where our relationship is with the Lord of the Word. Let's pray and ask God to open up this passage of Scripture to our understanding today. Father, we come before You, and as we come before You, we recognize and realize that Your Word is not something that we can just accept at arm's length. It is not something that will be passive within our lives, but rather something very active and living. And Lord, I pray that if our experiences with your word have been dead or dull or boring lately, that you would just shatter that in our lives, that you would cause to pour into our hearts just rays of the pure light of your truth, that your Holy Spirit coming upon us would cause the scales of complacency to fall from our eyes and allow us to see, just as if we were looking at it for the very first time, the glorious truths that you would share with us about your will and about your ways and about your beloved Son. What a privilege it is that we can hear from you. We pray that we would hear from you. We pray that you alone would lead us into truth now. Help us, Lord, to become equipped, armed, able to encounter our spiritual battles, because we know your word and we know you, the one who is the living word. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of 2 Timothy, you know that this is a very dramatic book indeed. Dramatic because of the urgency that is woven through virtually every word we find within this book. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to his beloved son in the faith, a man named Timothy, not from the comfortable confines of some study or some library. Rather, he wrote from a dark and dank dungeon in Imperial Rome. He realized that he was on death row, that the Emperor Nero would be satisfied with nothing else and nothing less than to see him beheaded for his faith in Christ Jesus. And so, in that light, Paul is making every single word of this epistle count like nobody's business. It is very real, very relevant, even emotionally charged stuff. Every word seems to have that impact, that impression upon it. If you don't remember anything else that I've told you, remember this. And so last week we saw one of those very relevant, very real kind of instructions given from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. It was a description of the Christian race, in essence. You see, our race as believers in Christ is not a sprint. Neither is it a marathon, believe it or not. It's a relay race. We saw last week in the Scriptures that our race for the glory of God is not completed until we pass the baton of faith along. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, the Apostle Paul said, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And those things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so Paul's great desire for Timothy, as the Lord's great desire is for us, is not that we would just warm our own hearts with the Word of God, but not be content, not be satisfied with our relationship with the Word until it's passed along to another generation. Well, with that in mind, we really have to have a sense of confidence about what we're sharing, do we not? I mean, the more you believe in what you have to share, the more likely you are to share it with someone else. So why should we have confidence in the Word? How can we fully comprehend it? How can we so fall in love with it that telling people about God's truth is just second nature to us? Well, that is where we pick things up in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. There we read, "Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." Now, I have to confess to you, verse 7 was kind of a revealing passage to me in terms of my own experience of Bible study. Because verse 7, prior to this week and this study, was one of those passages where I'd kind of nod and go, "Oh, isn't that nice? Consider what I say." Just a reminder to pay attention there. Maybe you've heard some of these pastors on the radio like Charles Stanley, who throws in that expression, "Now listen," all the time. Well, that's exactly what I thought Paul was doing there. It was sort of a, "Hey, wake up, pay attention to this." But I think there's a lot more here in verse 7. Notice what he says, "Consider what I say." I believe here we see one of the most important principles of having a dynamic experience of personal Bible study that we find in the Word. The word to consider there in the original language is a very strong word. It means to meditate upon something deeply, to roll over it and over it in your mind. Now, that is something that oftentimes we fail to do when we get involved with the Word of God. If you want to know how easy it is to kind of fall into that trap of being exposed to the Word but never really embracing the Word, ask yourself this question. How many sermons have you sat through around here at this church where if someone came up to you 2 hours afterwards and said, well, what did you guys talk about today? He'd kind of draw a blank. He'd go, oh, well, I'm sure it was something revolving around the Bible, but you mean you're talking about specifics? Oftentimes, that can be one of our great enemies in terms of Bible study. We hear a lot of the Word, but the Word never seems to make the journey across what's been called the greatest distance in the universe, the distance between the human head and the human heart. How do you get the Word from the upper story down to the foundation, down to the basement of our souls? Well, probably the first step we need to take is to consider what the Word has to say. The word to consider there is the idea of paying serious attention to someone, really seeking out God's truth. Having an attitude, even coming in, that what we are hearing are not the words of man, not man's ideas about God, but rather God's view of what reality is all about. And having that perspective is of absolute importance. If you come to the Word believing that there are amazing rewards for those who pay attention to the things that are said here, your Bible study experience will be revolutionized. Consider what Solomon himself said on this subject. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, Solomon wrote this, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." You see, what we are dealing with here is one of the most precious commodities known to man. Understand how many people in this world are lost and looking for answers. How many people in this world feel adrift, wondering if their life really matters, wondering if it really counts. How many people in this world wonder what's going to happen to them after this life? Well, these answers and far more are found in the Word of God. Again, these are God's words to us. 2 Timothy chapter 3 declares that every Scripture is God-breathed, that is, inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You want to be all you can be in your walk with the Lord. It starts right here. It starts with considering what the Word of God says. Notice what else we're told here. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Now, here's a very important insight into Bible study. We are in need of assistance if we're really going to apprehend the truths of Scripture. We cannot grasp the truth of God's Word apart from an actual miracle taking place within our lives. Consider what the Scripture says about itself in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, the Apostle Paul writing there said this, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." You see, unless you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, unless you know Him personally, your experience in Bible study is going to be nothing but frustration. I know this was true in my life. I remember back in the early 70s, first time I ever read the Bible, believe it or not, was in the early 70s, and I wasn't exactly in a spiritual frame of mind in doing it. Way back when, and you who are old and, you know, refugees from the groovy times probably remember this, there was a book that was written by a fellow named Eric von Däniken. It was called Chariots of the Gods. And his idea was that this Earth had been visited by ancient astronauts who showed up as early as 9:30 a.m. No, I'm kidding about that. But his deal was that, you know, UFOs and ancient astronauts were responsible for all these mysteries, including the Bible. And so he talked about how UFOs were described in the book of Ezekiel. So I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. And my family was on a vacation together, and we were in a hotel room, and in the little dresser by the bed was one of those Gideon Bibles that are placed there. You've seen those before. And so I got out this Gideon Bible, and I never read the Bible before. And boy, you know, what better book for a rookie in Bible study to pick up than the book of Ezekiel? I mean, that's easy going. So I started to read this, and it just didn't make a lot of sense to me. So I thought, well, let's start at the beginning. Let's go to Genesis. And boy, that was even worse when I got into the genealogies. And then I flipped to the New Testament, and there was the book of Revelation. And to make a long story short, I slapped that thing back together, put it back in the drawer, and didn't get near it again for about 4 years. And I just thought, why in the world is this the all-time bestseller? What in the world do people get out of this nonsense? All I saw were accent marks and weird names and ye's and these and thou's and people waving kidney lobes over their heads. And, you know, what in the world is going on with all of this? Now imagine my shock and surprise some 4 years later when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, when I was born again through the Spirit of God. I was given a Bible after I became a Christian, and I started to read it, and it was like the words jumped off the page. And things that previously made absolutely no sense to me whatsoever suddenly were crystal clear. I was like, how in the world could anybody miss this? Well, I'll tell you how you miss it. You can't receive it on your own natural ability. You can't understand the message of the Word, catch this, unless you know the author of the Word. The good news is Jesus Himself promised in John chapter 16 and verse 13 that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, when He comes, will guide you into all truth. So again, if you want to get the most out of Bible study, you need to understand that it is the Lord that has to give you understanding. If the Lord doesn't open your mind and your understanding to the Word, then even the most gifted speaker, the most gifted teacher, cannot help you. And notice something else about this. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. That's a pretty broad category, isn't it? You need to understand, when God begins to open your mind to His truth, when you begin to understand what God has to say about the human condition, about the nature of reality, suddenly you have a perspective that the average person in this world simply doesn't have. You have a perspective on the origins of all things, the destiny of all things, the meaning and purpose of life. And that is a perspective and a wisdom and an insight that even the most brilliant scholars, sadly, are often lacking in. Great example of this I saw in action when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. Now, back then, you probably remember this time in our history, Desert Storm was about to happen. Remember that? We were about to invade Iraq. And because of that, there were people that pointed out that modern Iraq is essentially the same territory that made up ancient Babylon, and that the Bible does have prophetic statements that it makes about the destiny of Babylon. And some of those prophecies have not yet been fulfilled. And so there was a lot of speculation. People were wondering, well, could this series of events come together and somehow lead to the Battle of Armageddon? And so everybody wanted to know what the Bible had to say about these things. Well, during this time, Chuck Smith, pastor of Calvary Costa Mesa, was invited to be on a radio talk show on KFI Radio in Los Angeles. He and Greg Laurie, who's the pastor of Harvest Christian Fellowship, were on there, along with the head of the Department of Religion from the University of Southern California. Now, they were discussing the idea of biblical prophecy, and the professor from USC was poo-pooing the whole idea that predictive prophecy even existed in the Bible. He was saying, for instance, that Isaiah, everybody knows now, was not written by one prophet, but by three different people, and it was written after the events, and so really there was no predictive prophecy here at all. Well, Chuck Smith responded to that by saying, well, I beg to differ with you on that. I mean, no less an authority than Jesus Christ Himself quoted from all three sections of the book of Isaiah that you're referring to. He ascribed them all to one author, Isaiah. and ascribe to them prophetic significance. Well, the professor from USC responded to Chuck by saying, well, we know an awful lot more about the Bible today than they did in Jesus' time. And Chuck was just, it was amazing. He just shot back. So, what you're telling me is that you know more about the Bible than Jesus Christ. Well, the professor from SC could kind of see he was getting put into a corner, but you know, I guess he figured he'd go for broke. He kind of hemmed and hawed. He said, well, yes, I do. And Chuck said, I have nothing more to say to anyone who feels they know more about the Bible than Jesus Christ. And he hung up the phone and left poor Greg Laurie on the air with the guys. But you didn't have to be an eminent scholar to come to that conclusion. You didn't have to spend 20 years of your life getting a PhD to be able to determine how Jesus looked at the Word of God and who the real authority is in terms of understanding the Word of God. The Lord will give you understanding in all things. Why? Well, the Lord will give us understanding when we fall in love with the Word. You have to consider what the Word has to say. And you know, again, our relationship with the Word of the Lord really, I think, is a revealing thing. If you are really in love with the Word of the Lord, chances are that's revealing of the fact that you're really in love with the Lord of the Word. I mean, consider the experience of King David in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, for you Bible trivia buffs out there, if you're ever on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire and they ask you this question, you'll be able to answer it. Psalm 119 is the longest single chapter in the Bible. It has 176 verses. That's an awful lot. And like the Psalms, it is a song. In this case, it's a love song written by King David. But not a love song written to a person, a love song written to the Word of God. Consider Psalm 119 in verse 97. In this stanza, David says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I've restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I've not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. How do you receive God's Word? How do you make Bible study real and relevant in your life? You fall in love with the Word of God. Because you realize that the Word of God is God's I love you present to you and to me. It gives us light in the darkness. It gives us strength when we are weak. It gives us perspective when confusion can cloud our way. The Word of God is God's tool to make us everything He wants us to be. Is that your attitude when you approach the Word? Do you have that heartfelt love relationship with the Word that's growing deeper and deeper as time goes on? Oh, if you have that attitude, let me tell you something. Your relationship with the Word of God is going to be a beautiful one. Now, I realize that that sounds good and that sounds inspiring in church, but maybe running through your mind is a question like this. Well, it's easy for you to talk about being in love with the Word. You've been through seminary. You've got a 3-year master's degree in Greek and Hebrew, for crying out loud. I mean, goodness sake, if I had that background, then I could understand the Bible too. But boy, that's deep stuff. I mean, that's heavy, you know. I mean, I'm right with you on the idea of Ezekiel, you know, and all those rituals and strange names and stuff. I get lost in it all. I mean, who can really understand the Bible? How many times have you had a non-believer put this one on you? Oh, well, nobody really knows what the Bible means. It's just a question of your interpretation. And so they think that the Bible is kind of like some spiritual inkblot test, that you can just read whatever you want into it. Well, let me tell you. In all truth and honesty, there have been people who've done a horrible job of reading their own prejudices into the Bible. But the fact of the matter is this. The basic message of Scripture is not difficult to understand. The basic message of the Word of God, believe it or not, is summed up for us in verse 8. Notice what it says. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. You want the Word of God in a nutshell? There it is. This is what it's all about. Remember, I don't know how many of you, when you were in college or maybe even in high school, were given a classroom experience where you were supposed to be exposed to the classics. You know, I came to believe that a book couldn't be a classic unless it was at least this thick. It really didn't matter what they said in it. It just had to be really long. I mean, for those of you who have been subjected to having to read Moby Dick or, you know, The Count of Monte Cristo or War and Peace, you know what I'm talking about. And when you're in college, you don't have time to read stuff. I mean, you're not there to get educated. You're there to get through, you know. So what you do if you were a dutiful college student, and maybe I'm betraying my own attitudes towards education here, was you'd go down to the student bookstore, and there in the student bookstore would be every student's savior, Cliff Notes. You could go through those Cliff Notes, and it's a little tiny booklet, you know, and boy, you could know everything you needed to know about Moby Dick. I mean, you might have never even got past Call Me Ishmael, but if you read the Cliff Notes, you were ready for class. Well, in a sense, there's a value to that. There's a sense to knowing the overview of things. You know, verse 8 is an excellent overview of the whole message of the Bible. Notice what it says. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. You want to understand the whole message of the Bible? Understand three things. Number one, understand the person of Jesus Christ. You see, when the Bible refers to Jesus Christ, that word almost becomes so cliche to us that the meaning gets lost because we hear it so much. But when Jesus is called Christ, that is a very loaded term. Christ is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew term Mashiach. That is the word that is translated Messiah. It means the anointed one. The one whom God would set aside beyond all men to be the promised deliverer. And that promised deliverer, when he came, would be something else indeed. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 9 and verse 6, consider this prophecy of the Messiah. It tells us that, behold, to us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders. And he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What the Scripture declares about Messiah is that when he came in a unique and mysterious way, he would be God in human flesh. That's what we're saying when we call Jesus the Christ. That he is the fulfillment of those messianic prophecies. That he is God in human flesh. But notice something else we're told here about Jesus. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David. Now, Jesus was not only God from all eternity, but he also became a man to be able to save people like you and me. He was the descendant of David physically. And that's very real and relevant. Because that promise that David, from David's family line, would come a deliverer was a hope, a cherished hope of the Jewish people. And some of the scriptures that describe that hope are absolutely mind-blowing. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, for instance, tells us, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too small to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come a ruler to govern my people Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." That is who David's promised son would be. He would be God, yes, but God taking on human flesh. Notice the other aspect of the message of the gospel. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. This is the single most important point we need to understand about the message of the Word. Because it is the answer to, I think, the single most penetrating and sometimes intimidating question that non-believers can have about the claims of Christ. So Jesus said wonderful things. Great, he said wonderful things. That's wonderful. So Jesus did wonderful works. That's tremendous. Well, why should I believe he's God? Why should I believe he's any different than any other religious leader who came down the pike? One reason. He is risen from the dead. Now, that resurrection didn't happen in some mysterious, obscure corner of the universe. As a matter of fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best attested facts of human history. Consider the words of an expert on law and justice, Dr. Simon Greenleaf. He's a 19th century professor of law at Harvard. As a matter of fact, his book, A Treatise on the Law of Evidence, is considered the definitive work on legal evidence by the U.S. Supreme Court even to this day. Now, Dr. Greenleaf was challenged by his class to putting the facts of Jesus' resurrection from the dead on trial. After examining the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he declared it to be the most well-attested fact of ancient history. He not only became a Christian, but in 1846 he wrote a book called An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Court of Justice, in which he stated that there was not a single unbiased jury in the world that could weigh the evidence and deny the historical fact of the resurrection. That is what the resurrection is all about. The resurrection is the answer to the greatest mystery this world will ever face, the mystery of the empty tomb. Various theories have been put forward to try to explain away the facts that Jesus Christ died on a cross. His death was attested to by no less an authority than three Roman witnesses, one of whom jabbed his side with a Roman pike so that blood and water flowed out. That Jesus was buried in the traditional Jewish sense of being wrapped with linen strips dipped in a gummy, resinous, myrrh-like substance, almost 100 pounds worth of the spice were used. That he was placed inside a tomb. The tomb was sealed with a stone weighing 1 to 1.5 tons. A Roman guard was placed in front of the tomb to make sure that the tomb was not violated or the body stolen. So serious were they about this, they sealed the tomb, even using the imperial signet of the Roman governor to make sure the tomb would be undisturbed. And yet on the third day, there was definitely some splaining to do because the tomb was empty. The stone was cast away. The burial cloths used to wrap Jesus were found lying in state but empty. The Roman guard, which was put in place to guard the tomb on the pain of their own death, had gone AWOL. And suddenly, a group of individuals who were so frightened for their own lives that they fled and denied they even knew Jesus at all, received an incredible transformation of life. One of them, Simon Peter, who denied that he even knew Jesus 3 times, stood before the population of Jerusalem and declared, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made Lord and Christ and has given evidence to all by raising him from the dead." Pretty bold stuff. Again, that is the essence of the gospel. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 summarize the gospel in just that way. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1 says this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Of the gospel. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. You want to make sure that your sharing is effective. You want to make sure that you are truly in a place where you can be used by God to communicate His light and love to this world. Here's a very important insight. Tell people about Jesus. Make Him the focus. Make Him the subject. How sad it is that this world has a really good idea of where we born-again evangelical Christians stand on political issues. This world has a very good idea of where evangelical conservative Christians stand on social issues. Well, this world even knows where we stand pretty much on, you know, matters of personal conduct, like whether we should drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do. But how often does this world hear from us about the risen Christ? That's the focus. And you know, I've discovered in my own sharing with people that when you keep Jesus the focus, you've got the answer for the question. Maybe someone will come to you and say, well, you know, with all the religions in the world, why should I just believe in Jesus? Here's why you believe in Jesus. He rose from the dead in a moment of history. Well, you know, Jesus is just a crutch for you. You know, it's a crutch for weak people. I don't need your crutch. Well, you know what? How Jesus meets my needs psychologically is beside the point. The real issue is, did Jesus rise from the dead? If he did, you'd better pay attention to what he said. You know, oh, with all the different religions in the world, how can you say yours is the right one? Well, first of all, I don't say that mine's the right one. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And he backed up the statement by rising from the dead. No other founder of any religion can say the same thing. That's the issue. Jesus Christ. Stay focused on him. He's the one we share. He's the one we proclaim. Not a church, not a pastor, not a program. Jesus. He is the essence of our message. But notice something else about our sharing here that is really very important. Verse 9, the Apostle Paul said, for which I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the Word of God is not chained. When we share with people, make sure that what you share is the Word of God. You know, it doesn't get much more simple than this, but oftentimes we miss the boat on that. Before I was a Christian, every once in a while a believer would share a scripture with me, and I used to hate that. Because even though I could argue Christians around in circles, when they'd share one of those scriptures with me, they'd just stick. You know, it might be 3 days or 3 weeks later, but what they had to say would come back to my mind, and this horrible thought would run through my mind. What if they're right? What if they're right? That's the hardest question a skeptic ever has to deal with. What if they're right? The Word of God can do that. Isaiah 55 and verse 11, God said that His Word never returns to Him void, but always accomplishes what He sends it out to do. So share the Word. Let the Word do the work. We don't save anybody. It is the Word implanted that is able to save people's souls. Verse 10 says, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus through eternal glory. Here is why we share. Because we are a world in need of salvation. There is a lost and dying world out there. And before we came to Christ, guess what? We were going down with the ship. If you know the way out, if you know the answer to the aching dilemmas of the human heart, if you know the way back to reconciliation with the God who created us and loves us and desires to spend eternity with us, and we don't share, how else is the world going to know? But when we do share, when we do understand that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned, there is a holy urgency and a seriousness, not a fanatical pulling your hair out, screaming at people with a bullhorn kind of thing, but a seriousness, a compassion, a caring that comes about. Maybe you've heard the old expression, people really don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Well, that's a very important thing to keep in mind when we share. When you can look someone in the eye and just say, you know, I really care about where you're going to spend forever. That's why I'm talking to you. I really care about you. Well, then you're going to have more of an audience than you will if you just run by crop dusting people saying, you're all going to hell and maybe you'll figure it out someday. Again, very important for us to realize that we are here to share the truth. And what a powerful thing it is when we share the truth. Again, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, we read these words, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. Gang, there's only two things that you and I can encounter in this world that will last forever. The Word of God and people. What better thing to do with our lives than to bring those two together? Well, very significant stuff. But along with how to receive the Word and how to relate it to others, there's a beautiful section of Scripture here that can show us how we can rely on the Word. Look at verse 11. It says, "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself." Now, this is a very significant portion of Scripture. Verse 11 says, "This is a faithful saying." Actually, most scholars believe, the way this is laid out in the original language, this was a song that was sung in the early church. This is an early example of a praise song. The lyrics are printed right here. Now, why in the world would the Apostle Paul take the time to print the lyrics of a praise song in this letter? Well, I believe Paul, and by extension God Himself, understands something about the way human minds operate. Have you ever noticed how music is like the shortest bridge from the human head to the heart? There's nothing that sticks with us more than music, right? If you don't believe that's true, do what I call the clock radio test. Do you have a clock radio at home? You wake up to music sometime? Or you get in the car, first song you hear in the morning. Isn't it weird how that song sticks with you all day long? Woe unto you if the first song you hear in the morning is Muskrat Love, you know? You know, you're just in for an aggravating day. But there's something about that. You know, that hard drive that we have sitting here in our heads really seems to pick up on the things of music. Things set to music. And really, I believe this is why this is set forth in song order. These are very important truths, but they are set to music. You know, you ever wonder why we sing praise songs around here? Ever wonder why we spend time in a service singing together these songs unto the Lord? Well, it's not only singing unto the Lord that we're trying to accomplish. But as we sing these scriptures, understand this, there's a better than average chance one of these scriptures is going to stick in your head. And the more your head is renewed according to the Word of God, the more your life is going to be transformed by the Word of God. How interesting, the Scripture even likens the idea of being filled with the Spirit as tied into the idea of music and song lyrics. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, the famous passage, it says, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation," which is a really good Scripture to keep in mind here on New Year's Eve. "But be filled with the Spirit," the Scripture says. Speaking to one another, how? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. God knows that that's the quickest way to bridge the gap between your mind and your heart. Start to sing the Word of God. Start to remember some of these praise songs. Start to remember some of those hymns you learned as a kid. Real wonderful truths involved there. So what truths are shared with us here? Notice what it says. "For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him." Now, some people mistakenly have said that this is a statement about martyrdom, that if you go out as a martyr, you're in. Well, I don't believe that's the case for a very important reason. Notice in the first line it says, "For if we died," past tense, "with Him." Not if we die sometime in the future, but if we died, past tense. What's being referred to there? What's being referred to, I think, are two things. Number one, it refers to our identification spiritually with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We die with Jesus. Our sins were laid upon Jesus when He died on the cross. We die to the old life with Jesus. The Scripture says we are raised to newness of life as well with Him. But I believe also what is being talked about here is the idea of dying to self. Dying to the self-directed life. You see, that's one of the most difficult things we will encounter in the Christian life. Hey, if martyrdom would get us into heaven, you know, by all means, let's all go to the Sudan and get shot. You know, I mean, that would be the easy thing to do. But there's a tougher challenge that you and I face. The tougher challenge is not to die for Jesus. The tougher challenge is to live with Him. Why? Because you know what we're like. You know what you're like. I know what I'm like. We're selfish. We live for me. We live for self. You don't believe that? Think of how irritated you get when someone has the nerve to drive slow on your road when you got to get somewhere in a hurry. Selfishness. You really want to find out how essentially selfish we are? Have kids. Boy, you find out in a big time hurry how you like things a certain way, and you like your house a certain way, and you like 8 hours of sleep. Kids come in, all that's gone, man. And you find yourself staring face to face with your own selfishness. God says, I want you to die to that. I don't want you to live for yourself. I want you to let me live my life through you. And so you got to die to yourself. If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. Here, I think, is another amazing truth in this thing. What is the secret of a successful Christian life? Hanging in there. Hanging in there till the end. You know, I ran into a guy once who said something to me that kind of made my skin crawl. He said he did not know anyone over the age of 50 whose walk with God he'd want to emulate. And you know what? Old saints, when you run into them, are a real blessing, but they're rare. They're rare. Because a lot of times people fall by the wayside. You know, they start out strong in the Christian life, but they don't make it. There is power in endurance, in just hanging in there, and just saying, this is the day that the Lord has made. I don't have a guarantee of another. Jesus, just let me walk hand in hand with you today. And if you do that today, you're going to find tomorrow will take care of itself. If we endure, the promise is we will reign with Him. There are rewards ahead for us as believers that our minds can't even comprehend right now. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. Now, some people have used this like a blunt instrument to keep Christians in fear. You deny the Lord, that's it, man. If you deny Him, He'll deny you. Is that what's being talked about there? Christians somehow losing it? I don't believe so. Why? Because I can think of a classic example of an individual who did a spectacular job of denying the Lord. Remember the night Jesus was betrayed? Jesus told His disciples that they were going to fall away on His account. Remember what He said to Simon Peter? In the book of Luke, He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have you, to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And after you've repented, strengthen your brethren. Well, Simon Peter said, well, Lord, if everybody else disowns you, I'll never disown you. And Jesus said, deny me before the rooster crows tonight, you're going to deny you even know me 3 times. Well, Jesus' words came true down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's. Peter denied the Lord 3 times, but the good news was it wasn't over for Simon Peter. There was restoration there. There was healing there. God used that guy a fur piece in his life after all of that. So what is this denial all about? I believe it's an emphasis of a very important Christian doctrine. No one gets into the kingdom by accident. You know? There's no such thing as an unplanned spiritual birth. Did you know that? It requires a choice. It requires a decision. The Bible says, to as many as received Him, to them He gave power to become children of God, even to those who call on His name. You don't just sort of glom in. You know, you just don't sort of get there somehow. You know, I worry about people sometimes who say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I just don't really even remember the day I received Christ. I mean, you might as well say, well, I'm married, but I just don't even really remember the day I got married. But I guess I am because, you know. No. It's a decision. It's a decision you've got to make. You've got to say yes to the Lord. But guess what? If you say no to Him, God will honor your free will. If you deny Him, He'll deny you. Based on your decision to live separately from me, God will say to you someday, you can live eternally separately from me. G.K. Chesterton once said that separation from God, hell, is God's ultimate compliment to the reality and dignity of human choice. Pretty heavy stuff. But notice verse 13, so encouraging. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. You see, God has made promises to us. Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. If He changes that on your account, just because you are just the ultimate bad seed, guess what? He's faithless. He would be denying Himself if He didn't keep every good and true and perfect promise He has made to you. You see, it's not about our faith that gets us saved. Please understand this. This will save you so much grief in your life. It's not your faith that saves you. Rather, it is His faithfulness. And not only saved you in the first place, but keeps you saved. Hey, if God just said, okay, I saved you, but it's up to you to hold on to it, we'd be dead before we started. But praise God, the faithful, true, and living God is one who never denies His promises, who is always there for us. What have we learned about the Word of God this morning? Three basic things. First of all, if you want to receive the Word of the Lord, you've got to realize something. What you get out of the Word, basically, is a reflection of what you put into it. How much do you want to know God's truth? How excited are you to know God? In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, the Lord says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me, not in the commercial break between, you know, who wants to be a millionaire and whose line is it anyway. He said, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. What's your relationship with the Word like? How are you relating the Word? When you relate the Word to others, is it about Jesus? Is it about Him? Is it about His love? That's what the world needs to hear. And finally, what are you relying on? Are you relying on yourself? Are you relying on the Savior? When you have these truths under your belt, let me tell you something. You will enter into a love relationship with God and a love relationship with His Word that just won't quit. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do that work in our hearts. Father, thank You that You love us. Thank You, Lord, that You gave the ultimate price for us to enter into a relationship with You. And You have let us know what ultimate reality is all about through the pages of Your Word. Thank You, Father, that, Lord, in You there is perfect peace. There's perfect security. There's perfect stability for our lives. All these things are ours and more if we'll just turn to Your Word. Oh, Father, may we be people of the book this week. May we be people with an open Bible. May we be people, Lord, that just desire Your Word more than our necessary food. And may we become strengthened and nurtured and encouraged so what flows out of our lives is what's flowing in. A living and growing relationship with You based on Your truth. May we be people who worship You in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? This week, may the Lord love you. May He just touch you. May He cause your relationship with the Word just to be rekindled. May you look at the Word through eyes just as if you've never seen these truths before. May the Holy Spirit Himself do that work within you, that miracle within you. You can cause the Word of God to become your greatest treasure. God's greatest gift to you. Oh, grow deep in the Word. Let your roots sink down deep in the soil, the marvelous love you find in it. May the grace and truth of Jesus Christ flow out of the Word into your heart and to others for His glory. In Jesus' name, amen.